Welcome to the Vineyard. Thank you for joining us, those of you online, those of you here. Before we get on with the rest of it, USA, USA, USA. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, overtime winner in one of the Hughes brothers, USA won the gold in men's hockey this morning. Which followed up what? U.S. women's women winning the gold. So, yeah. All right, now back to, welcome back to the regular scheduled programming. Well, as they said, my name is Doug Erickson. I'm in the leadership group here and on the preaching team. And I'm so happy to be in front of you today. And when I was a teenager, the church that I attended, every summer we had held canoe trips to the Boundary Waters. And for many of us, it was like the highlight of the summer. It was one of the things that we really looked forward to. And one year when I was in high school, we had so many people interested that we had three separate groups. And the way we would do this, we'd all start at the same launching point, take separate routes, but then plan at the last night of the trip to meet on a rendezvous lake where we would all get together and tell stories of the week and have fun, make a big bonfire, and basically cook up all the leftovers that we didn't get that week or get to eat that week so we didn't have to travel with that stuff the last day. So this particular year, we get to the rendezvous lake and we collected a campfire and start telling stories and laughing about the fish we caught and the weather and getting lost and all those fun things. And that's when we heard about Bob. Bob was a young adult who had been in one of the other groups. He was a big guy. He had an infectious laugh. He brought his guitar on a canoe trip. And so every night around the campfire, he played some songs and led worship. And everyone loved Bob. He had a big laugh, kind of. What we all didn't know about Bob until this trip was he was a huge practical joker. So that night around the campfire, we heard story after story of all the jokes that Bob had played that week. About how one night when he was on kitchen duty, cooking dinner, while the other members of the team were doing other group or doing other things, he switched the contents of the various bags for the next day's cook crew. So powdered milk became a pancake mix. And pancake mix became powdered Parmesan cheese. And then word is it led to some very interesting meals the next day as people tried to figure out what exactly the ingredients were. Another day, everyone was thanking him and bowing down and giving praise because he had double packed and carrying a canoe the entire day. And everyone's just like, wow, that was a long day of travel. It was really tough. And they were thanking him for taking these heavy loads again and again and again until they got to the campsite that night and found out that morning Bob had switched all the packs around. So he'd put everyone's sleeping bags into his two overstuffed packs and was virtually carrying no weight at all and making the rest of them do extra work. So we got to the campsite this last night in the rendezvous, and the two leaders of the group came up to a few of us and said, "This is our last night to get Bob." So that later that night, we went into the woods. We got some big logs and hauled out in front of this campfire so we could all gather around the meal. We got the meal going and everyone was filling their plates with spaghetti and pancakes and gorp and fish and rice and all the things. And the word was passed, "Don't sit between Steve and Wayne." The word was passed to everyone but Bob, that is. Now I have to confess, I was not the mastermind of this little escapade. I was a willing participant. But my friend Scott kind of thought of this. So Bob got his big plate of food, was laughing and joking and everybody with everyone, and came with his big plate of spaghetti and looked and saw Steve on one end of the log digging into his food, and Wayne sitting over here over this big birch log, and went to sit down, and the entire log collapsed and his plate flew everywhere. You see, earlier that night when we went into the woods to cut logs, we found a rotten birch log, emptied all the wood out of the middle of it, made a big show of carrying this heavy log back to the campfire, carefully set it down, but it was hollow and could not support anything. And when Bob sat on it, putting his trust in that log, looked like a normal log in the campfire, crashed, his food went everywhere, and we finally got him back. Trust. This morning we're going to talk about trust. The things that we put our trust in, the things that we go to when we're under stress, the things that we look for when life throws us a curve. And we're going to find that in all of these things that the only thing we can ultimately put our trust in is Jesus. Join me, I'm going to pray. Come, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here among us. We thank you for your presence in us, Lord. And Father, even this week as, man, there's just so much stuff going on that is pushing our trust, pushing our hope, that is challenging some of the things that maybe many of us held firm or believed in. This morning, Father, we ask that you would just bring up again and again that you are the only thing we can place our ultimate trust in. We thank you for your presence here today and pray you would anoint these words that I bring, Lord, and you open our hearts to your word. Amen. Let's take a look at our text for today, Mark chapter 11. You can follow along on the screen, or there's Bibles in front of you, or the device of your choice, whatever works for you. And I'm going to read. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, if you've been following along with this sermon series we've been doing through Mark, we've been looking at this question. First, we looked at this fall, who is this person, Jesus? And now we're looking at some of the questions. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And a few weeks ago, Ryan asked the question, what does it mean to be great? And so we saw that Jesus redefined what greatness was. Jesus changed our concept of what it means to be great, and we found out that what it means to be great is to be a servant. Last week, Apology talked about the security and the significance that we get from money and possessions. And today we're going to look a little deeper at this idea of trust and the things that we put our trust in. So we've got some really bizarre events. This is really kind of a strange story in the text today, isn't it? I mean, there's this thing with the tree, and it's like cursing a tree. What is that about? And then he goes into the temple, and Jesus loses his mind and kind of tears the place apart. And these two things don't really seem to have a whole lot in common. And so Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples first, earlier in this chapter, went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and Jesus took a look around. Interesting. They left, they went, they spent the night in Bethany, kind of a little community not far. And the next day on the way, we have this business with the tree. So many questions. This business with the tree, what's going on here? Why does Jesus hate figs? And then the temple. Why did he go nuts in the temple? What was that about? We're going to look at the temple first and then circle back to the tree. So in order to understand this temple thing, you have to understand a little bit about Israel's history going backwards. So those of you who are like history geeks, this is your moment. You're going to love this. So long before there was a temple, there was a tent. Yay, tents, right? Remember Moses, the plague, Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, all that business, right? After they were slavers in Egypt, they had plagues came, Pharaoh kicked them out, Pharaoh changed his mind, bad things happened to Pharaoh's people. The Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and when they were basically living in a tent. And God gave them instructions to build a special tent, a tabernacle, or a tent of meeting. And he said, this is going to be the holy place where the high priest will meet me and will be like the sign of my presence with you in this tabernacle. And some of you might remember this whole thing for all this time in the desert. They're wandering around. There was a cloud over the tent by day and a pillar of fire at night. So they'd be doing the going out business, cooking dinner or whatever, kids running around, they'd look, and then this cloud would be moving, and it's like, okay, everyone, pack up your stuff, get into the, follow the cloud. The cloud would go west 10 miles, stop, and they're like, I guess we camp here. And the same thing at night. But the important thing is God's presence was with them in that tabernacle. And at one point after the Ten Commandments and the people did all this stuff, Moses was up in the mountain hanging with God. People were all doing their own thing. God got so angry with them, it was just like, forget it. You people are on your own. Go do whatever it is you want to do, but I'm not going with you. And Moses replied to God, was like, but if you don't go with us, how will they know that we are your people? How will they know that you are God? You have to go with us or we can't go. The presence of God among them was the sign that they were the people of God. Fast forward a couple hundred years, 500 years. The temple is now built by Solomon, the son of David. So they no longer had a tent, now they have a building. And the prophets talk about, Ezekiel the prophet talks about the glory of the Lord coming down and settling in the temple. That is, God's very presence was in the tabernacle and the tent, and now is in the temple. And it was the very place where heaven and earth met. God's power, God's presence was there among them in the temple. Now listen, this was the distinguishing mark of the people of Israel, the presence of God that was now contained in a building. But those of you that know this history know that this didn't last, that the people rebelled against God. They rejected worship of him alone and began worshiping other gods. They oppressed the poor and the stranger in the land. And eventually they came under God's judgment, and the people of Judah were carried away to exile about 600 years before Jesus was born. And the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, were destroyed. And what I think is one of the saddest passages in the Old Testament, The prophet Ezekiel talks about this time and witnessing this. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he says, I saw the glory of the Lord depart the temple. That is, God's very presence that had marked them as the people of God was gone, had left them. After 70 years of exile, they came back, they started to rebuild the temple, and about 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod, yeah, that Herod, the one with the kids when Jesus, all that stuff, he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. He had put this massive, massive building project, this remodeling project into the temple, and it became one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, it was said historians or people who visited the temple of that time often described Jerusalem as the city of Jerusalem as a temple with some houses around it. It was like that central to the city of Jerusalem. Now, during the time of Jesus, some of the Jews loved this temple, and some hated what it stood for. It's hard for us to kind of think of this, but the temple of that time was sort of like a church, Congress, the Supreme Court, a university, and your community center, like all in one building. It was really the center of their religious worship, of their community. Is this me? I think this is beard problems here. Of where community, where you got together, where you had, you know, weddings, where you went to meet other people, exchange businesses. What is that, John? Okay. It was the center of their religious, social, cultural life. Yeah. 1 minute. Roadie, roadie, roadie. All right. Thank you. Roadie. It was the center of their cultural, spiritual, communal life. And if you would have said to people at the time around Jesus, how do you know that you are the people of God? They would have answered, because we have the temple. How do you know that you are the best nation on earth? Well, because of the temple. How do you know that you are God's favorite people? Because we have this temple. Because we have the temple. And so this is the place that Jesus shows up at and tears the place apart. Do you understand what's going on here? This is extremely bizarre. When the disciples at one point in Mark 15, a little later in this story, as they come back to Jerusalem later, the disciples say to Jesus, just like, look at this thing, this magnificent building, these great pillars, these huge stones. Isn't this amazing? And Jesus was like, meh. You know what? In a generation, this whole thing's going to be rubble. Like, what? What are you talking about? This magnificent building? This is who we are as a people of God. This is who we can put our trust in. This is how people know that God is with us. This building, what are you talking about? That it's going to be a pile of rubble. Jesus is like, you'll see. And about 40 years later, in AD 70, sure enough, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. The Romans got eventually sick of the Jews, their little rebellious kind of shenanigans, came in and laid siege to the city in AD 66 and eventually destroyed the whole city, including the temple, in AD 70. So this glorious place, this magnificent building, this place of worship where heaven met earth, Jesus was not a fan. What is going on here? Well, first of all, he tells us, right? So one of our goals here when we're doing this preaching thing is at the Vineyard is to help us all understand how to read the Bible better, how to understand what's going on in some of these scripture passages in the Bible, and sometimes can be just crazy confusing, okay? And one of the ways we can do that is, in this case, in this section of Mark, there's two references to Old Testament passages which give us a lot of context for what's going on now. And if you look in your Bibles, oftentimes there'll be a little like footnote kind of thing and said, see, you know, whatever. In this case, there's a reference that goes back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jesus says, has two quotes here. The first, he quotes the Old Testament book of Isaiah and then Jeremiah. And the concept in the verse in Jeremiah, Jesus said this, or he quotes, this is a quote from Jeremiah. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods, then I will let you live in this place. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and other gods whom you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house in which bears my name and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers? I have been watching, declares the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is pointing back. It isn't just like he's having a bad day, right? And he's frustrated by the crowds and he's trying to get through and he decides that he's going to tear the place apart. This is really a prophetic act, okay? We're going to dig in a little bit more into like what is going on here in a second. But the people of Jeremiah's time were saying, well, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And all the while doing these things that were detestable to God. And this was right before the judgment that came and the city and temple were destroyed during the days of Jeremiah. And these sins that they were committing, that God was accusing them of, dealing with each other unjustly, oppressing the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, shedding innocent blood, following other gods, stealing, committing murder, adultery, and perjury, or lying, following other gods you have not known. And the confrontation that Jesus is bringing is this. People are living these unrighteous lives, in neglecting the commands to care for the poor, to care for the outcast, to care for the foreigner. They were trusting other gods, and then they were coming to the temple and saying, it's all good. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay from this Babylonian invasion. We're going to be okay from this Roman invasion because we have this temple, because we are people attached to this temple. Herod's temple was more than just a building. It was a symbol of national identity, of religious identity, and social identity. And there were animal sacrifices and other religious offerings and sacrifices that were going on there, but it had become less and less and less about devotion to God and more about enforcing the social identity, this cultural awareness. So when Jesus says, you have made my house a den of robbers. This is also about this unjust money system that forced poor people to exchange their Roman coins for a special temple coin. And guess what? The people in charge of the temple, they could charge the inflation whatever they wanted for this special temple coin. And then it was this temple coin that you in turn went and bought sacrifices to bring to the priests as commanded into law to atone for your sins. So it was a sacrificial system that was given by God. Jesus isn't necessarily confronting that. What he's confronting is this unjust system of taking advantage of the poor. And it was said at the time that the cheapest sacrifice you could get was a dove. But it could be just any dove. You see, there were doves everywhere in the countryside. People were traveling from long distance away. They saw hundreds of doves along the way. They could have grabbed a dove anytime, brought it to the temple, offered a sacrifice. But no. That was just your ordinary, common, garden variety, fig grove dove, right? You had to have a special temple dove in order to offer the sacrifices to God. And so when Jesus is getting upset, there's all kinds of things going. There's the injustice of the system. There's the idolatry of holding this national and social identity of the temple. And this complete missing the point that is like, yes, the temple altar, this is the place where heaven and earth met. In Matthew's description of this scene, Jesus, another place, Jesus says, hey, something bigger than the temple is right here. I'm standing right in front of you, and you can't see it. You're putting your trust in this identity of the being the people of God in this building. Guess what? God is right here. This place where heaven meets earth is right here in me. And you're missing it. And now Jesus also quotes Isaiah 56. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, we don't have time to look at this text in depth, but essentially it carries a similar message to the Jeremiah text. It starts out with this line. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. And this text also speaks to foreigners, that is, non-Jewish people, and says that foreigners who serve the Lord, who love the name of the Lord, and bring him sacrifices and worship, they will be accepted as true followers of God because the temple is a house of prayer for all nations. And at the time of Jesus, this temple tax and the temple coin and all this stuff that was set up was especially difficult for people that were traveling long distances because they're already spending a good portion of their life savings just to get there. And then once there, they had to have extra money for all these, for these sacrifices, even for a meager little dove. And what is frustrating Jesus, why he is condemning this, is people were being robbed in the name of religion. And he's saying something bigger than all this religious stuff is right here. And then we have this odd business with the tree. Back to our text in verse 19, Mark. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, that tree that you cursed has withered. So first, they're going into the city. Jesus looks for figs. It's not there. He curses the tree, and the next day, it's dead. Now, this is a bizarre story because at first glance, it's kind of like this isn't really the Jesus that we've come to know, right? It's just like, this seems sort of like a impulsive, rash, almost childish Jesus. Like, what's he doing? You know, he's always been so kind and gentle and other things. And first he does this weird business with the tree, and then he tears the temple apart. Who is this guy? And Becca talked a few weeks ago in her sermon on the Transfiguration, but we're going to look again at this little fig tree. The first time we meet the tree, Mark tells us that it was in leaf, and that Jesus looked over, lush, full tree, lots of leaves, wonder if there's figs, goes to it, and finds nothing but leaves, and no fruit. In other words, it had the appearance of being a good, healthy tree, but it wasn't. And then we have this odd comment, it wasn't the season for figs. So cursing the tree because it wasn't the right season for its fruit. I mean, if you drove by my house this afternoon, right? And you saw me out front with a chainsaw cutting down the apple trees in my front yard because they weren't bearing any fruit, you'd think I was nutters, right? You'd think, what's the deal with this guy? It's the middle of winter. Of course there's not going to be any fruit there. It's not the right season. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. What is going on? So we're going to hold on to that thought for just a minute and go back to this cleansing of the temple. Mark tells us that Jesus grabs a whip, makes a mess of the place, and throws his furniture around. And think about this. He tears the place apart. He's yelling these outrageous things that probably half the people had no idea what he was talking about. Tipping over tables, animals running all over the place. What really changed? Now, as far as we can tell from the text, this happened pretty quickly. It happened. Jesus threw his little temper tantrum, tore the place apart, and then it was kind of over. This wasn't like the start of a rebellion. He didn't call people to him. He didn't overthrow the temple rulers. Probably like a couple hours later, think about it. Tables were set up again. Animals were probably back in their pens. Money was back on the table. And people were doing business just as they had before Jesus showed up on the scene. And the next day, probably the same thing. On and on. What really did he accomplish here? It's important to see these things are both like symbolic acts. They're symbolic prophetic acts. Jesus is looking at this temple and everything that it meant and basically saying, you are accursed. There is no God in this. And as we go through the next chapters of Mark in this series, we'll see that Jesus begins to confront the religious rulers that are associated with this temple again and again and again till finally they've had enough and they put him to death. And the fig tree. Don't have time to get into this now either. But if you're interested, you can go back later and look through your Bible and do a study of the Old Testament and figs in the Old Testament. It's actually pretty interesting. In many cases, the fig tree is shown as like a symbol for the people of Israel, a symbol for the, along with the vineyard, of the life of the people of the Israel and their relationship with God. So he chooses a fig tree by saying, and curses it saying, just like this fig tree looks really good. It looks like it should be fruitful. It looks like it should be healthy and have fruit on it, but it doesn't. So also, all this temple stuff you're doing, these practices and these religious practices and these prayers that go on day after day, all day long there, it looks really good. But God's heart is not in any of this. It's a symbolic, prophetic action, judgment on the religious system of the day. And Jesus is asking his, is demonstrating his disciples, just like, oh, you want, you put your trust in the building? Let's see how that goes. You want, you put your trust in the national identity as, oh, we're the people of God. Let's see how that goes in 40 years. You want to put your trust, your dependence in this association, this whole religious system that is oppressing the poor, that is violating all the commandments. Let's see how that goes. Let's go back to the notes. So these were symbols. These were symbols of judgment on a religious system that had become so corrupt and lost its heart and was rejecting the very life, the very thing that they could actually place their trust in. Jesus was standing right in front of them. And the people who on one Sunday were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, just a week later are going to be yelling, crucify him. So the question is this. In what do we trust? What do we put our trust in? Let's take a step back from that and look at ourselves for a moment. This has been a very challenging message to put together and bring these last couple of weeks, because there's been a number of things in my life that have been not very pleasant. I've got a friend who's in probably the last weeks or maybe months of his life, who been very close friends for a long time. I have other close relationships who are in facing the breakup of relationships that are extremely painful. And in none of these things, here's the deal, I can't do anything to change this. And I'm the kind of person that when faced with different things, a strategy, my brain starts going into strategy, analytical mind, just like, well, okay, this is the end result, and this is the problem, and sort of solve this problem. Here are three steps that we need to take, and da-da-da-da, and then we're going to put this in place, and then this. Guess what? None of that is going to work in these situations. In what am I putting my trust? In what things do we put our trust in? Life throws us a curve. What tells you it's going to be okay? What things do you go to say, all right, it's going to be okay? Is it your family? Is it your intelligence? Your financial resources? Your friends? Think about this. Fill in the blank from these sentences. If life really goes to crap, at least I have what? Fill in the blank. If the economy crashes and I lose my job, things will be okay because what? If that report comes back from the doctor and it's not good, I'll be fine because what? If I lose my friends and my family turns against me, I'll be okay because what? The answers to questions like this reveal to our hearts what we're putting our trust in. And this whole sermon series we've been doing about who is Jesus really, and is really about one of the goals is about stripping away these ideas or these preconceptions we have about Jesus or what we think Jesus is. And we're trying to uncover the Jesus of the Gospels. And as we've seen again and again, we'll continue to see in the next couple weeks, Jesus shows us what it means to be a disciple or a follower of his by by confronting idol after idol after idol after idol in our lives. Money, influence, national identity, family relationships. Again and again, the call to Jesus is this: if you want to be my disciple, put your trust in me alone, because I am the only one who is worthy of that worship and trust. Trust me alone. Now, the people of the day, they were looking for Jesus to be that revolutionary leader, that political Messiah that would lead them to finally defeat and overthrow this cruel Roman rule. And the temple had become this thing that they hung their entire identity on as the people of God. And over again, Jesus rejected their attempts to make him their political king. Like I said earlier, he told the Pharisees, well, something greater than the temple is here. He wasn't all that interested in throwing off the Roman oppressors, as terrible as they had been. He wasn't interested in making Israel great again. He was after something much, much bigger. He was gathering a people that would find their identity in him and him alone. Not in a political system, not in a religious system, not in a social gathering, but identity around him as the Lord and Savior of the universe. And I want to do a quick side discussion about this issue of justice. And this is for those of you online or here that see the harms of pain of so many people in the world today, and you long for justice. At the very least, I'm talking to my Enneagram 1 friends here. Those folks like my wife that ache for the kingdom to come in its fullness. And they see in a very deep way, and they feel deep in their bodies that the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness. And they feel the pain and the sorrow and the injustice of life deep inside of them. They read these passages from Jeremiah and Isaiah about justice and the foreigner and righteousness, and they have a hard time keeping it together because they feel it and sense it. It triggers them so deeply. I have a question for you. Can we trust God with justice? If we believe that the Lord loves justice, as he says over and over and over again in the scriptures, I am the Lord that loves justice, can we trust that there will be justice enacted on earth? These strange symbols of the temple and the fig tree, these flipping over tables, all these were symbolic acts that Jesus was saying, justice is coming soon. For those of you that are being oppressed by this religious system, by this religious, by these people, by the temple tax, by the social political system that forces you to be outsiders and prevents you from coming into the presence of God, the day is coming soon when all that is going to be overthrown. He's looking forward to 40 years in the future when the Romans come and destroy the city. And he's looking forward to the time at the end of time when he comes back as a righteous king to establish justice on earth. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant and gave his life for the salvation of the world, from my sins, for your sins. When he comes back again, he's going to come back as a righteous judge. And so for those of you that are sitting there going, how long, O Lord? How long do we have to sing this song? Know that justice is coming. The thing is, my timing doesn't seem to be God's timing. I prayed that from Psalms 40. How long do we have to sing this song? When, Lord? When are you going to establish justice on earth? When are you going to bring your kingdom in its fullness? And the only word God has ever given us, Jesus has ever given us, is soon. Soon. And to me, soon means like tomorrow, right? Or maybe Thursday. Apparently, soon to God is a much bigger definition than that. But we do know from the scriptures that one day the kingdom will come in its fullness, and evil and injustice will be finally defeated. Amen? And so now we're in the middle of this. We talk in kingdom theology that we talk about in the vineyard here. We're in the middle between when Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God in his ministry, and we're waiting for the final consummation of that in the future. We are living in between the times, in the middle where we don't always see justice. But the call and the command and the encouragement from the scriptures is to continue to work for justice. Continue to long for justice. Lament for the state of the world when justice doesn't come. And maintain hope that one day God will make it all right. Because that day is coming. Whenever we see that in here, we see justice happening here. We see the March Compassion Month, when we see the poor being served. Those things are all signs of this coming kingdom. We can pursue that stuff and have hope and believe in that stuff because we know that one day that will come in its fullness. Even when we're stuck here in the muck and the mire. So this leads us to a final question. So if there's no temple anymore, where does this leave us as the people of God? Now, the story of Solomon's temple didn't end when the Babylonians destroyed it. It was rebuilt. But even then, the Spirit spoke to the prophet Ezekiel and said, yes, a new building is going to be rebuilt. And that was a building that showed up in the time of Jesus. And that'll be great. You're going to love that. But more than that, a day is coming when I will put my Spirit on people. I will take away their heart of stone or their heart of, and give them a heart of flesh. I will put my commands in you and give these people the ability to follow my word, to follow my decrees. Instead of a temple, that place where heaven meets earth will be the human heart, the soul. God's presence moved from a building to a person in the ministry of Jesus. And then he is saying, look, something in the greater in the temple is here. Can't you see it? Can't you put your trust in me? Through his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then sending the Spirit. Where does that place where heaven and earth meet, where is that now? It's in you. You are the place. If those of you who are who have put your trust in Jesus and have received the Holy Spirit living inside of you, You are the place where heaven and earth meets. Do you realize when you walk out of these doors that you are carrying the presence of heaven with you into your jobs, in your families, under the streets, that the presence of God, that people had to come to a physical building in the past to offer sacrifices, you are now that. You are carrying the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are that place where heaven and earth meets under the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand how huge that is? We are the fulfillment of that promise from thousands of years ago, that one day God would give his people a heart of flesh. In all this talk in the day of Israel, the time of Jesus, about temples and tabernacles and their identity and getting back and the coming of the Messiah, throwing off the Romans, all of this stuff obscured and caused them to miss Jesus' central message, that he was the one thing that could be trusted above all else. In his person, all these false little gods we build up, all these things we put our trust in, like Balaji talked about, our wealth, our money, our abilities, our relationships, on and on and on, all these little gods eventually will fail us. The only thing in this world that will not fail you is Jesus. Amen? And the only thing you can truly put your trust in is the person of Jesus Christ, crucified and now living. And we know this, that God's love never fails, that someday he's going to make this all right. In the meantime, as we carry the presence of God out into the world, doing worship, doing acts of compassion, we carry the very truth of Jesus, the very presence of Jesus, into a world that is desperately hurting and is broken from putting their trust in all kinds of things that have not been able to hold that trust. Like that rotten birch log that my friend Bob sat on, trusted. All of these things we build up that way, well, if everything goes to pot, at least I've got whatever. If that fill in the blank for you isn't Jesus, hear the word of the Lord. That thing is going to fail. That's just the truth of that we get from the scriptures.